All right. Well, good to see everyone here this morning. Make sure we're all running back here. Okay. Well, as you know, last week we began this study to work our way through the history of the world. And we began, of course, with a glimpse of eternity past and all the things that the scripture says God planned and purposed and established in eternity past. And then as we worked our way through that timeline, we saw it began with the creation of the world from our perspective at least. And then God began to work out that plan of redemption after man's disobedience and fall through, first of all, that first gospel message that was preached, given to Adam and Eve, promising that through the seed of the woman, the efforts of Satan would be crushed. Sin would be defeated. And in that timeline, as you can see on the paper behind me, we saw the descent of man. You know, man quickly fell into horrendous evil, and God eventually said, I've had enough. I'm going to judge this world. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to wipe out mankind. And he preserved only Noah and his family alive because they were righteous. So today we continue this study of history by picking up from the aftermath of the flood and viewing the significant events surrounding the Tower of Babel. Real quick, before I forget this, you may notice that there's fewer points today. There's only four of them, but we're going to spend a little bit more time on a couple of them. And in reality, we're going to cover far more ground today, not a significant amount, but a little bit more ground than we did last week. Last week, we learned from the beginning of creation to about the end of the flood, roughly 2,000 years, give or take a few. And today we're going to learn from the end of the flood to the life of Jacob. And that's going to cover a time period of a little over 2,000 years. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover another 2,000 years, which culminates in the birth of Jesus Christ. So back to our Tower of Babel here. Last week, we noted that the flood was both an outpouring of God's judgment and a demonstration of God's love. It very clearly demonstrated God's judgment in the destruction of a world that had rejected him and pursued evil with its whole heart. Again, just like God told Adam and Eve, the wages of sin is death. So it very clearly showed God's judgment, that God is serious about sin. But it showed God's love in two ways. First, it demonstrated God's gracious love in how provision was made for salvation for any who would believe in God and enter into the ark for salvation. And of course, we noted how the ark itself was a picture of Jesus Christ and the security and safety that can be found in him from sin. Secondly, the flood demonstrated God's faithful love to Adam and Eve, in that God would not allow evil to grow to such levels as to prevent his promise of redemption through the seed of the woman. You know, perhaps Satan thought that he could disrupt God's plans. He could completely corrupt mankind and prevent any possibility of God actually following through on his promise of deliverance. But God would not hear of it. You know, I just realized we need to ask the Lord to bless our service. Let's go ahead and take this moment to pray and ask God to bless his word. Heavenly Father, as we begin this study today, we pray that you would make your word very clear to our hearts and our understandings. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to find the application that you desire. Help us to know you and to love you for all that you are. And thank you so much for the great provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we continue here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, and in the aftermath of the flood, we see that God took steps to ensure the prosperity of man, while also mitigating the spread and effect of evil. First, God ensured the consistency of the seasons till the end of time so that the earth would not stop providing for man's needs. And so in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, we have this very important promise, a promise with much application even today. It says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And you'll find a lot of, we might call them climate alarmists, or we use a lot of different terms. But the world will often tell us that the world is going to end in so many days or so many years if we don't do something about this greenhouse gas or the trees or such and such thing. God gave us a promise. He's always going to provide for the needs of mankind. Until the end of this world, summer, winter, spring, fall, cold, heat, day, night, it's going to be there for man's benefit. In chapter 9 of Genesis, God went on to make a clear distinction between the value of man and animals. In fact, he gave man permission to kill and to eat the beasts of the earth. Interestingly, he didn't have any restrictions on that. Those restrictions didn't come until the law of Moses. But he gave all life, all birds, all creeping things, all fishes, all animals of the earth, God said, "I've given to you now for food." And so God provided for them in that way. But he also made this distinction. You cannot kill man and just get away with it. Animals are different than people. And so God required the death penalty for any who would take the life of a fellow man. And we see this here in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. He says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So not only would this demonstrate that man's life is far more valuable than any animal's, but the principle of a life for a life would serve to slow the spread of violence in the earth. Finally, God commanded Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We see this at the very beginning of Chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Not only was this a command of repetition, repeating what God originally commanded Adam and Eve in the garden, but it was another means of slowing the increase of evil in the earth. You know how in a large crowd, a rowdy crowd, it could just get filled with troublemakers and a riot starts. And, you know, we see this a lot on modern day protests. And pretty soon there's just bricks flying. There's glass being shattered. There's cars being burned in the streets. People getting knocked down. It can just turn very violent very quickly. But if you disperse the crowd, people go in all directions. They go to their homes. They go to their vehicles. They drive away. And the violence is decreased just by the fact that there's less people bumping heads and there's less people getting mad at each other and interacting with each other. So God in his wisdom knew that man needed to spread out. Get these people whose hearts are wicked from birth away from each other and there'll be a less opportunity for sin to develop into such a condition as it was before the flood. So, moving on, in Genesis chapter 11, we find that the generations following Noah's sons rebelled against this command. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, instead, they formed a great company that traveled together. They kind of migrated together. And eventually, the Bible says they settled in the land of Shinar, in a great open plain. And we know today that that land is Babylon. Besides ignoring God's command, we also read in Genesis 11, verse 4, that they did something else. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So the construction of this tower, and we don't know for sure that it looked like that picture, but it was a sort of a stepped tower, we believe, and in fact, we do believe that we have the base of that tower uncovered in the Middle East now, in Mesopotamia. There's a really neat YouTube channel called Expedition Bible who has a whole video on that if you're interested in seeing it. But they built this tower, and it marks the first time in history when a false temple was raised up. It was a temple to celebrate the glory of man. Let's make a name for ourselves, they said. It was an open defying of the commands and desires of the true God. God said, spread throughout the earth, and they said, lest we be scattered throughout the earth. We're going to rebel against God. And there's more evidence to suggest that this temple was not just a monument to humanism, but very likely a temple raised up to worship the hosts of heaven. And we'll see that later on as we look at Nimrod and so forth. But Romans chapter 3, verse 12 tells us this, and it's the same in every generation, whether it's before the flood, whether it's after the flood, whether it's today. This is the heart of man, Romans 3, 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So God, he looked down on man's actions and he was not pleased. Therefore, God intervened in a way which would compel man to fulfill God's commands. What was God's solution? Let's look here in Genesis 11, verses 7 and 8. God said, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So in a moment, the world went from being united by a single language and purpose to being divided by thousands of languages with no clear direction or purpose. Man was forced to segregate and to disperse according to the languages that they spoke for the sake of their own survival. And you know, the effects of that are still observed today. Even in multicultural or multinational cultures like our own, languages separate people. They drive people apart. People can't work together as well. They cannot communicate. And so God in his wisdom caused man to separate and to spread throughout the whole earth. Now, while man's unified rebellion was effectively dispersed, individually, man brought those same seeds of rebellion with him to every corner of the earth. Scientists have long noted the similarities of religions throughout the earth. You know, everywhere we find in Australia and Africa and South America and North America and Europe and Asia, that the tribes of these continents all worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They brought the religion with them. Additionally, in every continent, we find the construction of these towers, these pyramids, these ziggurats, these mounds. We see them in America. We see them in Asia. We see them in, you know, the Great Pyramids of Egypt. We see them in South America and Central America. They're everywhere. And it's because man brought that false religion with him everywhere. Now, we mentioned last week that in the generations leading up to the flood, there was a remnant of man who continued to faithfully worship God and rely upon him for their salvation. It was men like Enoch and perhaps Methuselah, and ultimately Noah. But so it is in the days after the flood. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of the call of Abraham. And we did not mention it earlier, but a direct effect of the dispersion of Babel was the eventual formation of nations. All of Genesis chapter 10 is sort of dedicated to what we call the Table of Nations, and it describes all the different families and where they, kind of how they spread out and formed into different nations. But usually that's according to language. Then, as the science of linguistics shows us, when people of the same language are divided, they separate by distance. Sometimes those languages become further distinguished, and we get what we call dialects. So it's technically the same language, but the people have not spoken to each other in so long, and they've been separated by distance and time, that their languages change to the point where they can no longer talk with each other, or very little. And in this way, many new nations and languages have been formed from existing ones throughout history. And I bring this up, I bring this point up because in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God did something to further his plan of redemption. God separated one man for a unique calling. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, by birth, this man Abram was from Mesopotamia. He was from a city called Ur on the banks of the Euphrates River. Originally, the city of Ur was a Sumerian city, but the Sumerians had kind of intermingled with the Akkadians and had recently kind of fallen apart as a culture. And so the Elamites, another world power, had just risen into power at that time. So when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, very likely it was the Elamite kingdom that was reigning. And interestingly, and this is a distinguishment from secular history and biblical history. According to the Bible, Elam was a descendant of Shem. But linguistically, Elamites did not speak a Semitic language. And that's interesting because it shows us that when God dispersed the people of the world, there had to have been multiple languages that came from the same families, right? So the descendants of Shem had some people that spoke Hebrew, some people that spoke Elamite, and some people that spoke other languages. They weren't all the same language families. But the point here is Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't related to the Mesopotamians. They were not Semitic people. He wasn't related to the Akkadians. He wasn't related to the Elamites. Why is Abram up there in the first place? We don't really know, except for the Bible does tell us that his fathers were idolaters. It tells us that his father and uncle were both idolaters in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. But from this land of idolatry, God was calling Abram to serve and to follow him. He was to leave behind everything and follow God to an unknown place, a place that God would give him and his descendants. And in that unknown land, God promised to bless Abram and grow him into a great nation. But what's the most important part of that promise? Included in this promise is the expansion of the revelation of God's plan for redemption. Again, we're tracing the history of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing, leading up to his birth. Before Abraham, or Abram, it was only known that the Redeemer would be a man of the seed of the woman. But now, for the first time, we see that revelation narrow. It becomes more specific. God indicated that there would be a certain nation from whom this Redeemer would come. And it would be from the line of Abraham. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Again, the revelation is not real great. It's not expansive, but it gives us a pointer in God's plan for continuing his plan of redemption. Now, before we go further into the history of Abraham, we need to recognize the times of Abraham. Despite the fact that God chose Abram out of all the families of the world to be the line of the Redeemer, there were other God-fearing men, and in fact, other nations who carried the knowledge of the true God with them. And I bring these up because they have important places in the scripture, at least to some extent here. So as for individuals, the book of Job narrates an extraordinary experience of a man from the land of Uz. Okay, Uz was probably on the southern, you know, kind of the south of Mesopotamia, you know, on the northern central side of the Arabian Peninsula. And it says that he was a man who was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He was from the land of Uz. Uz, again, was another of the descendants of Shem, not related to the line of Abraham. Different family. I mean, the same as it goes back to Shem, but different otherwise. And yet he's a follower of the true God. He lives in the time of Abraham. And he was so righteous, in fact, that God used his faithfulness as an object lesson to rebuke the devil and to glorify himself. And if we were to spend time going through the book of Job, we would find that Job also taught us a lot about spiritual truth concerning God himself. He had a great understanding, a great relationship with God, even showing us things like, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him in the flesh and my eyes and not another will behold him. So great truths that God had revealed to Job. Another righteous individual from the time of Abram was the man Melchizedek. And we know nothing of his family line, only that he was both a priest of the Most High God and a king of the city of Salem, which later would be called Jerusalem. And this would suggest to us that Melchizedek was actually a Canaanite of the tribe of the Jebusites. And that's very interesting. A Canaanite who worshipped the true God, and not only worshipped the true God, but would later be a figure, a type of the Messiah, of Christ. The book of Psalms and later in the New Testament, Melchizedek is revealed as one who prefigures the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his kingly and priestly roles. Now, as for the rest of the world, there's evidence that other ancient civilizations knew about God. There's even evidence that North American Indians knew about God. And I'd love to get into that, but I want to limit it just to some examples from China. Ancient China was founded in its first dynasty in about the year 2000 BC. That's right about the time that Abram was called by God out of Ur. So about the same time in history as Abram, China's dynasty was beginning. And China's first dynasty, the emperor worshipped a god they called Shangdi, which means the Most High God. And a lot of scholars think that name is tied to the Hebrew word for God, which is El Shaddai, or one of the names of God. But interestingly, the ties in China, ancient China, to the God of the Bible is found in their written language. As we know, Chinese is a pictograph language. And in these pictographs, there are details which cannot be explained apart from a connection to the book of Genesis, or at least an oral history of what happened in the first days. Just some quick examples. The word for boat is a combination of vessel, the number eight, and people. So there's eight people on a boat or on a vessel, and that's what we get the word boat or ship from. The word for covet or desire is the combination of two trees and a woman. You know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the tree of life, and the woman. Okay, the word for garden in Chinese is a combination of dust, breath, two persons, and enclosure. What is the coincidence here? Even the word for righteousness is a combination of characters of me and sheep. And I want to bring in a note from one particular scholar who described it like this. Me is a compound of hand and lance or dagger. It conveys the idea that my hand will kill the lamb and result in my righteousness. The sacrifice or death of the lamb in my place gives me righteousness. So that's what the Chinese word for righteousness means. The blood of the lamb covers me. And it's killed at my hand, which, you ever sing the song, "It was my sin that put him there"? Finally, the word, or one of the words for God, I think there's like four different Chinese words for God, but the one that we talk about, Shangdi, is made up of characters meaning reveal, man, and garden. God revealing himself to man in the garden. So we see evidences of history that God was working and moving throughout all of human history. But of all nations and all peoples, he chose Abram. And as the pages of scriptures unfold, we see this plan of redemption refined further through the sons of the promise. The first son in this lineage was Abram's son Isaac. Now, God had promised Abraham a son, yet his faith in that promise had been severely tested because his wife Sarah was barren. She was getting far along in age, and still they had no child. So as we move forward in Genesis to chapter 16, reading verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived." So they saw that God's plan was not transpiring the way they thought it would. And their faith was shaken. And they came up with this plan to cause God's promise to be fulfilled. But as we know, God does not need help in bringing about his plan and purposes. Hagar did indeed bear a son, but God informed Abram Ishmael would not be the son that was promised. Instead, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham through Sarah. She miraculously conceived a child in her old age and bore Isaac when she was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. Let's look quickly at Genesis chapter 21. And we'll read that account, Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Now, later on in the New Testament, specifically in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, and you can study that later on your own, but we discover that these two children, Ishmael and Hagar, or Ishmael and Isaac, and the two mothers, Sarah and Hagar, their pregnancies, their births, they serve to illustrate the difference between faith and works. Hagar's pregnancy was a very human pregnancy. It just happened in the normal way that pregnancies happen. So with her birth and the life of Ishmael, it was produced apart from faith and through flawed human effort and planning. And so Hagar and Ishmael, they represent the failure of law, the failure of works-based human righteousness to bring about salvation. Sarah's pregnancy, on the other hand, was a supernatural birth, a supernatural pregnancy, a supernatural conception. And the son Isaac was a product of faith and the promise of God. So they illustrate the glory and freedom of grace and salvation through faith. Now, while Isaac's conception and birth served as a picture of faith, Isaac himself would later serve to typify the Redeemer. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God told Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham did not understand. He did not hesitate, though. He obeyed. He trusted that God would provide a substitute, or else raise up Isaac from the dead. And in fact, God did both. God did provide the ram to substitute for Isaac, but also Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that in a figure, Abraham received Isaac from the dead. So it's interesting how God's plan of redemption unfolds. So do the types, the imagery, and the specifics about this plan. They're always revealed in greater detail. So in addition to the pictures of the father sacrificing his son, the son willingly laying down his life, the substitute sacrifice, the raising from the dead, the place of the sacrifice was also prophetic. Abraham offered Isaac on the very mountain that Jesus himself would someday give his life a ransom for all. Now, from Isaac, God's plan of redemption would continue to unfold through Jacob. Whereas Isaac and his half-brother Ishmael pictured the difference between salvation by works and salvation by faith, the sons of Isaac would picture another spiritual reality. Jacob was the younger to his twin brother Esau. And so according to custom, Esau should have received the birthright and the family blessing. But in the case of this particular family, those were not privileges to be made light of. the family of Abraham and Isaac possessed great and precious promises of God, promises of a land, of a nation, and of tremendous blessing. But God in his foreknowledge had shown Rebekah before their birth in Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. In their lives, the sovereign wisdom of God was proved. Esau showed himself to be wicked and sensual. Ultimately, Esau despised and rejected the blessings and promises of God in favor of earthly pleasures. Hebrews 12:16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. As for Jacob, he believed in the promises of God, and so he became heir to his covenant and blessings. And he was by no means a perfect man, but he would perfectly illustrate God's blessings poured out on a sinner saved by grace. We're going to close with that. Lord willing, next Sunday, we will pick up with the next 2,000 years of history and rush through them till we get to the account of Jesus Christ and his birth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our study. And we pray that we would have just a better understanding of the flow of history, of your working, your great plan of redemption, the true history of Jesus Christ, and how you work through all of history, calling people, separating people for your purposes, blessing sinners, Lord. And we just pray that we would be people of faith who trust in you and act upon your word. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.